Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Our sermon text this morning is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 11. Let me read those verses for us. The Apostle Paul writes, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Please pray with me once more. Father, please help us as we come to your word. Help me to preach. Help us to listen. Fill us with your Spirit. Exalt Christ in our midst and accomplish in us what pleases you for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in Disney's classic movie, The Lion King, the turning point for the main character, Simba, comes when he has a vision of his deceased father, Mufasa. In the vision, Mufasa confronts Simba for abandoning the community that he, the Lion King, is supposed to be leading. Mufasa says, "Simba, you have forgotten me." Simba says, "No, how could I?" Mufasa, "You have forgotten who you are, and so forgotten me. You are more than what you have become." Simba says, "How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be." And then as Mufasa fades away, he says, "Remember who you are. You are my son and the one true king. Remember who you are." Well, it's usually a terrible idea to get life advice from Disney movies. Amen. But Mufasa's conversation with Simba does, I think, illustrate an important truth about the Christian life. A truth that is surprisingly at the heart of our passage this morning, Paul's reproof for the Corinthians for being litigious or making frivolous lawsuits against each other. And that truth is that God calls his people to live like the saints that they are. God calls his people, brothers and sisters, God calls us to live like the saints that we are. 3 points in our sermon this morning, here they are. First, the problem in verses 1 to 8. Second, the warning in verses 9 and 10. And then third and finally, the solution there in verse 11. The problem, the warning, and the solution. And so first, it's very clear that the presenting problem, the problem on the surface in our text, is that the Corinthians are suing each other. Let me just remind you of where we are in Paul's letter to give that some context. Remember, in chapters 5 and 6 of Paul's letter to the Corinthians here, Paul is addressing a series of specific problems or moral failures in the Corinthian church. Now, last week, as we looked together at chapter 5, we saw that the Corinthians were tolerating a man living in flagrant, open, unrepentant sin in their membership. And we saw last week that Paul reproved the church for its inaction. Paul reproved the Corinthians for their lack of action for the glory of Christ and the purity of the church. Paul called them to take action and remove the unrepentant man from membership. Well, the problem in our passage this week in chapter 6, which Paul turns to address now, is in a way an opposite problem. Here in chapter 6, the Corinthians are taking action when they shouldn't. And specifically, they are bringing civil lawsuits against each other, it seems, in order to protect their sense of rights and their property. And the contrast between chapters 5 and 6 is telling. When a church member lives in unrepentant sexual immorality, defiling the purity of the church and the glory of Jesus, the Corinthian church is like, they're apathetic. They don't do anything. But when someone infringes on someone else's felt rights or threatens someone else's property, boom, lawsuit, hot dispute, conflict, immediate action. Friend, let me ask you, what can get you to spring into action? What are the things that will propel you, and even propel you quickly, into a conflict? That question reveals a lot about what our hearts really treasure and really love. It's very interesting. Nowhere in the passage does Paul spell out exactly what these Corinthian Christians were suing each other about, or what it is that some of them were doing that were provoking these lawsuits. Down in verses 7 and 8, Paul describes these offenses as wronging or defrauding. Those are the words he uses. And those words seem to suggest that these were civil cases relating to matters of personal property. In verse 2, Paul calls these disputes trivial cases or small matters. Paul says in verse 3 that these lawsuits are about, quote, matters pertaining to this life. You might also translate that phrase as everyday affairs. So Paul's rebuke reminds us that we Christians are called to be upright, to be kind and generous and righteous and honest in our everyday affairs, in how we treat our neighbor's property, in our honest dealings, in our financial dealings. We are not to wrong or defraud anyone ever for financial gain, especially a fellow believer. Notice, though, that Paul takes issue not only with the wronging and the defrauding that's going on, but also with how the Corinthians are handling these allegations of wrong. And specifically, Paul is finding fault with the Corinthians for bringing their disputes before unbelievers in court rather than solving their disputes internally. That's really the headline of the passage there in verse 1. Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? That word saints, literally it means holy ones. The Bible clearly speaks of all Christians as saints. And that is because every Christian has been made by Jesus the holy, special, purified possession of the holy God. If you are a Christian, You are, biblically speaking, a saint, a holy one. And so Paul here is condemning the Corinthians for taking their disputes before secular civil courts instead of going to the saints, that is, to the believers, not some special class of the believers, but the church. Now, we need to think very carefully about what Paul is and is not saying about the propriety of participating in secular governments. When we compare what Paul says here, well, with what Paul himself says in Romans chapter 13 about how God works through secular governments to establish earthly justice, it's very clear Paul is not saying that Christians may never have anything to do with secular governments. Paul is not saying that Christians should never use a secular society's judicial system. Remember that Paul himself appealed to Caesar. He appealed to the Roman judiciary when he felt he was being mistreated by the Jews in the book of Acts. Rather, it seems that in Paul's day, the Roman Empire would have distinguished between something like what we call civil and criminal law and civil and criminal courts. That's a distinction that goes all the way back to the Roman times. So civil courts were primarily for the resolution of everyday disputes between individuals, usually about financial matters or matters of contract or sometimes spats between family members. Criminal courts were for the prosecution of crimes like murder and grand theft. The Roman government understood those crimes to be crimes not only against individuals, but against the state itself. So it seems that what Paul is condemning here is the petty and selfish use of civil courts as a power tool for gaining your pound of flesh in a dispute. Paul is not saying that if one of the Corinthians murders one of the others, the church is to try to keep that in house. That's directly contrary to what Paul says in places like Romans chapter 13. And it's very important to clarify that because tragically, some Christians have misused this text to justify not calling the civil authorities when they should, especially in cases of sexual assault. That is not what this text is about. That is not what Paul is prohibiting. If we at FBC become aware of anything like sexual assault, we understand ourselves to be obligated by God's word to reach out to the civil authorities. That's not what Paul is condemning here. Paul is condemning what we might call the litigious spirit of the Corinthians. He is condemning their use of these civil courts to do what the church itself is given authority to do, which is not to prosecute crimes to bring earthly justice, but to maintain peace between its members. The church is authorized by Jesus to do that, and it is forfeiting its calling. Paul mentions at least two reasons that these Corinthian lawsuits are wrong, two reasons that this is a problem. First, it's because the church is failing to be wise judges. Rather, the Corinthians are failing to be wise judges, the wise judges God's calling them to be. That's what Paul says in verses 2 and 3. And Paul says there, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Paul there is referring to the Bible's teaching that we heard in our Old and New Testament readings, that when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead and to rule over the new creation as king for eternity, in some way, God's people, the saints, are going to share with Jesus in that rule. Remember, we heard from Daniel chapter 7 that the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. The New Testament understands that passage to be teaching more than just that we'll be citizens in Jesus' kingdom, but that we will share in his exercise of authority under his reign. So, Christian, good news for you. If you belong to Jesus, You will one day work in the Jesus administration. That is some seriously wonderful job security. Praise the Lord. What an honor that we will reign with King Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Paul says in 2 Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. The Bible doesn't sketch out how this will look in each of our daily lives as much as maybe we might like. Here in our text from 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions the detail that our rule with Christ when he comes back will include us somehow joining in Jesus' rule or judgment over angels. I have to be honest, I have no idea what that is going to look like, but it sounds like quite an honor. The point is that God has destined his people, his saints, to be wise judges in Jesus' eternal kingdom. And so it's especially tragic that the saints in Corinth can't settle their own petty squabbles. Through Jesus, God is transforming them into saints so wise and so righteous that they are literally going to be fit to rule the world, including the angelic world, with Jesus. And yet they're going to people who don't know Jesus for a leg up in their petty squabbles with each other. Paul says they're going to the unrighteous. They are going to those who will be condemned in Jesus' judgment. Paul says there in verses 5 and 6, he says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Paul is reproving the Corinthians for their failure, the church's failure, to be wise judges. This is another reminder that the Bible's teaching about judging is very nuanced. Now, on the one hand, the Lord Jesus said, do not judge. So in one sense, we must not judge. That is to say, we must not be unduly harsh. We must not forget how badly we ourselves need mercy from the only sovereign judge. And we certainly must not mistake our own opinions, our own verdicts, for God's verdicts and opinions. In one sense, we must not judge. In another sense, the very same Jesus in John chapter 7 says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. And that is to say, we are called to judge in the sense of evaluating the world rightly in light of God's judgments, in light of what God has revealed to us in his word. And Paul's reproof for the Corinthians reminds us that God has called and equipped the church, the local church, to exercise wise judgment in helping its members navigate conflict. See, the New Testament teaches that churches are full of forgiven sinners who continue to wrestle against sin. And so when church members who are forgiven sinners get close with one another and love one another, as the Bible calls us to do, there will be conflict. There will be need to confront one another lovingly about perceived wrongs. And brother and sister, if you find yourself in a conflict that you and the person that you're in conflict with are having difficulty resolving on your own, you are trying lovingly and humbly to confront one another and to hear one another, and that's not resolving the conflict. Or if you feel that you need help in having kind of a first hard conversation in a conflict, look for help in the church. Come and speak with a wise, mature member of the church. Come and speak with an elder. We want the church to live up by God's grace to this call of being wise judges in the sense of being mediators who make peace with one another, who help each other get along. By God's grace, we don't want this first reason that Paul reproves the Corinthians to be true of us. We don't want to fail in being wise judges who help each other live at peace with each other. We want to help each other in this way. We want to reach out for this help when it's appropriate. The second reason that Paul finds fault with these Corinthian lawsuits is because they are unwilling to be wronged out of love. They are unwilling to be wronged for the sake of love. That is, they're refusing to suffer for love for the church. Paul says something extremely challenging there in verse 7. He says, to have lawsuits at all is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul here is saying, look, if it comes down to fracturing the unity of the church and dishonoring it before unbelievers through a lawsuit between members over a petty, trivial, everyday thing, or absorbing the cost of the wrong in yourself, why not rather be wronged? The rest of the Bible indicates there's a time to seek redress of grievances. I think of the church discipline process that we considered last week. There's a time for pursuing justice because it would be unloving to let someone continue doing what they're doing. There's also a time when the loving thing to do is to do what Jesus did for you when he died on the cross, and lovingly to absorb the cost of a wrong committed against you. There is a time, Paul is teaching, to do that, even if the other party does not agree with you about who has wronged whom. That's what Paul is teaching here. We need to have a category, not the only thing we ever do, but we need to have a category for thinking, maybe the loving thing to do for the glory of Jesus is to imitate him by being willing to be wronged and not exact my pound of flesh and vindicate my rightness. Christian, if that sounds ridiculous to you, if that sounds like, okay, that sounds fine from the pulpit, but it's not something we do in the real world, just remember that is exactly what Jesus did for you. That is exactly what Jesus did when he died for each one of us. If you are a Christian, that is a little Christ, we need to have a category for this being the loving thing to do sometimes. Again, that's not the only thing that Christians do in their relationships. Paul is not calling Christians only ever always to just be doormats. That's not the teaching of the New Testament. But we do need to have a category for being wronged out of love for God's people, following Jesus in that way that he walked. Friend, if you're in a situation like that and you're wondering whether the right thing to do is to just be wronged and lovingly absorb the cost, or to confront and seek redress of grievances and to seek a kind of justice, do what Paul is calling the Corinthians to do here and seek wisdom in the church. Don't find someone you know will agree with you and go gossip to them. Find someone spiritually mature and someone wise and ask for their wisdom, ask for their help, speak to the elders. We want to be wise judges who help each other walk through these kinds of conflicts. So what is the problem Paul is addressing in these first 8 verses, the bulk of the passage? Well, on the surface, it's the lawsuits. But can you see that Paul's assessment of the Corinthians' deeper problem is that they are not acting like the saints that they are? They are destined to be wise and righteous judges in Jesus' kingdom, but they're acting like worldly fools. They're acting like the people who know Jesus, the Prince of Peace, are less competent to keep the peace in their midst than the people who don't know Jesus. And as Christians, they follow the Christ who died to absorb the cost of their wrongs against God. But they're demanding their rights in their squabbles. The fundamental problem is that the Corinthians, like Simba, have forgotten who they are. They have forgotten who God has called them to be and who God, by his Holy Spirit, is making them into. Which brings us to our second point this morning, and that is the warning that Paul issues in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 seems to kind of come out of nowhere, but there's a verbal connection between verses 7 and 8 and verse 9 that's not obvious in our translation. So there in verses 7 and 8, Paul says twice that the Corinthians are wronging each other. Well, that word translated wrong is from the same root as the word unrighteous. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says twice that the Corinthians are committing unrighteousness against each other. That is to say, they're violating God's good, righteous standards for how we treat each other. And then in verse 9, Paul says that the unrighteous, the wrongers, the wrong ones, they will not inherit God's kingdom. Paul's warning here is that if your true identity, if your fundamental character is unrighteous, if it is out of step with God's good character, with his good laws, then you will not reign with Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. He says that very plainly. He says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, the Bible's teaching about what it means to be righteous and how one becomes righteous is nuanced. So on the one hand, the Bible is so clear that all of us are unrighteous. That is to say, all of us fall woefully short of God's righteous standard. Right? The root idea of being righteous is meeting God's good standard, conforming to God's good character. That's what it is to be righteous. God's good standard is to love him with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the Bible is so clear that every one of us falls woefully short of that standard daily. And so the Bible teaches with extreme clarity that the only way for us to escape God's just and eternal condemnation when Jesus comes to judge the world is to receive the free gift of God's righteousness, or God's own status of being in the right by being united to his son, Jesus. That is the only way anyone can be declared righteous. The Bible teaches that God's son, Jesus, became a man and lived the righteous life that you and I ought to have lived. And yet at the end of his life, Jesus died on the cross, condemned in the place of unrighteous people like you and me. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and now Jesus, the righteous judge, offers himself to anyone who will trust in him, so that everyone who believes in Jesus is united to him and shares his righteous status. We put on the righteous status of Jesus like a robe that covers us, a robe that belonged to him but was given to us. That is the only way to be declared righteous by God. Even for Christians, after we come to know Jesus, we never depend on how good we're doing as Christians to justify us before God. We depend on Jesus alone. At the same time, the Bible also teaches that all who are united to Jesus by faith also begin to become like him. Imperfectly, but truly. This is what we'll see when we come to verse 11. All who are declared righteous through their union with Jesus begin more and more, truly, although imperfectly, to live righteous lives. Our union with Jesus changes us at the deepest level, and Jesus is at work working out that change in every corner of our lives. And so here's how that's relevant to Paul's warning here in verses 9 and 10. Paul is saying, if your life shows no signs that you are being changed by Jesus, If your life does not show signs that you are growing imperfectly but truly in righteousness, then Jesus has not saved you. You are not united to him, and you will not reign with him. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then just in case the Corinthians say, "Yes, we know, Paul, we need the gospel. It's fine. Leave me alone so I can keep suing my neighbor." Look what Paul says next. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul is not saying, listen, if you ever commit one of these sins, one strike and you're out. That can't be what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if these characterize who you are, if this is how you live, if these identities that I've just listed, reviler, swindler, etc., if that's who you are, that's proof positive that you have not been united to Jesus. And so you will not inherit the kingdom of God. As Christians, sometimes we ask each other, how is your relationship with God? And that's so good, so important. Brother, sister, I hope that you have friends who know you and who at times will ask you how you are doing in your walk with Jesus, how your relationship with God is. A passage like this would encourage us to ask ourselves, and even on occasion to ask one another, how is your relationship with sin? How is your relationship with sin? Understand, we all continue to struggle with sin. The Bible is very clear about that. James says we all stumble in many ways. But friend, is sin comfortably at home in your life? Has sin come to characterize the way that you live? Are you hiding sin from God and his people so that you can keep doing it? Is there an absence of earnest turning from sin, daily turning from sin to Jesus for mercy and forgiveness and help? The way that Paul crafts this list in verses 9 to 10, he seems to want to help the Corinthians consider whether sin has come to define them, whether it is dominating their lives. He mentions sexual sins, adultery, a homosexual lifestyle, homosexual behavior. Paul mentions sins of the heart like greed. Paul mentions sinful habits like drunkenness, sins of the tongue like reviling, sins against others' property like swindling and thieving, and the sin of idolatry, that is loving and worshiping and living for any created thing other than God. Friends, are these sins comfortably at home in your life? If so, Paul says, do not be deceived. Whatever you might say or like to think about yourself, Paul's warning is that if this is who we are, if these things reveal our identity, we have not been united to Jesus, and so we will not inherit his kingdom. If our life of unrighteousness reveals that we have not actually received the inseparable but distinct gifts of Jesus' justifying righteousness and his transforming power, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see what Paul is motivating the Corinthians to do? The outcome that the Corinthians are fighting tooth and nail against is that they would be wronged. Right? Let me not be wronged, though I have to take my brother to court. Paul is meaning to make them fight tooth and nail against the power of their indwelling sin. Let me not be overcome by my sin. Let my sin not grow to define me. Right? Paul's warning, it is meant to paint sin, not as a house guest, that's annoying sometimes, but as an intruder. Right? Not as a regrettable part of our personality, but as an alien power at war with our love for Jesus. Paul is painting sin not as a cute little pet lizard, but as a python in the living room. Paul warns that those characterized, identified by sin will not inherit God's kingdom. Which brings us, third and finally, to Paul's solution for the Corinthians' immaturity. Paul's solution is to call the Corinthians to remember who they are in Jesus. Paul calls the Corinthians to remember who they are in Jesus. Immediately after Paul lists these life-dominating sins in verses 9 and 10, he says there in verse 11, "And such were some of you." That's who some of the Corinthians were before they met Jesus. Before they knew him, they were unrighteous at the deepest level. Paul is saying many of their lives were altogether characterized by these very sins that he has just listed. And friends, this is a reminder that Jesus saves all kinds of sinners. Jesus saves adulterers. Jesus saves thieves. Jesus saves drunkards and swindlers and people who practice homosexuality. Jesus saves all kinds of sinners. He even saves proud and moralistic sinners who prefer to hide their sin and pretend that they're righteous. Jesus saves all kinds of sinners. So friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, whoever you are, whether your sin of choice sort of obviously matches this list, or you prefer other sins, Jesus loves you, and he died and rose to save people like you. He offers to save and forgive and change you. See, our world screams at us that our biggest problems are outside of ourselves, and that the solution comes from within. But the Bible teaches the exact opposite. Our biggest problem is who we are on the inside, apart from Jesus. And we need Jesus to come from the outside and unite himself to us to forgive us and save us and transform us. And that's what Jesus did for the Corinthians. Paul says they were fundamentally unrighteous before they knew Jesus. But he is confident in their case that that's not who they are anymore. Paul is confident that in their case, their unrighteous behavior, it is an aberration from their deepest identity and not an expression of their truest identity. That's why Paul reminds them who they are in verse 11. Paul says there, "Don't you remember, Christian? You were washed. You have been washed. Christian, remember the picture of the gospel that was given to you in your baptism. The moral stain of your sin has been removed." Right? Certain sins have a way of making us feel unclean, of feeling guilty and shameful. And that's because all sin does make us unclean and guilty before God. But Christians have the joy of singing words like this: "Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, the red blood of Jesus. Whiter than snow you may be today." Paul says, Corinthians, remember, you've been washed from all that you want to start wallowing in again. Paul says next, Corinthians, remember, you were sanctified. That word sanctify means to make holy or to set apart. Most of the time when Christians talk about sanctifying or sanctification, we're talking about growth in holiness. But most of the time when the Bible uses the word sanctify, it is talking about a change in relational status. To be sanctified is to be set apart as one of the holy God's own holy people, purified from sin in special relationship with him. Paul is saying, Corinthians, remember, God rescued you from the muck of your sin and set you apart for a relationship with him characterized by purity and holiness. That's where the joy is. That's where the life is. Remember, you were sanctified. Jesus has made you God's own saint, his own holy one. And Paul reminds them in verse 11, you were justified. The Corinthians have been given a new and righteous status. The verdict on them is in. The verdict on them is that God is for them. He approves of them. He will award them eternal life when Jesus returns through their union with Christ. Paul's confident these things are true of them. And notice there at the end of the passage, the Corinthians have been washed, sanctified, justified. Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is by his authority, and by the Spirit of our God. This is very important. The Christian's union with Jesus through the Holy Spirit is both legal and living. The Christian's union with Christ through the Holy Spirit is both legal in the sense that Jesus represents us before God and saves us quite apart from anything to do with our internal state. It is legal and it's also living. The Holy Spirit of our God comes into the hearts of all who are united to Jesus and renews us. He calls us to remember what God has made true of us through the gospel. It's very interesting. Paul is clearly trying to get the Corinthians to change their behavior. Paul wants the Corinthians to stop doing some things and start doing other things. But at least in this passage, there are zero commands, zero imperatives. Now, we need commands, we need imperatives. The Bible has commands. But Paul's solution for the Corinthians is not to give them commands without first reminding them who they are in Jesus. This is exactly what we saw back in January in discipleship class as we studied through Romans chapter 6. Paul's magnum opus, right, his letter to the Romans. He spends the first five chapters unfolding to the Romans deep, rich theology about who God is and who they are and what they've done and what God has done in Christ, how he's justified them and given his Spirit to renovate their lives. The first command that Paul gives in the book of Romans is all the way in chapter 6, verse 11. And this is the command. Paul says, listen, Christians, you need to consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is to say, if you want to live the Christian life, you need to change your view of who you are because of what God has done for you in Christ. That different concept of what is true of you will flow out into how you live. That is to say, Paul calls Christians to remember who they are, that they're washed, sanctified, justified. And brothers and sisters, that is why it's so important that every week we come together and sing about all that God has done for us in Christ. After the sermon, we're going to sing these words. Yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought, accomplished. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Brother, sister, if you really believe that's true, if you warm your heart at the fire of that truth, it will change how you live. Right? If you leave on Sunday remembering, I'm justified. Because of Jesus, the verdict on me is in, and God approves. He's for me. If you leave church remembering, I'm sanctified. I used to live under the enslaving reign of sin and Satan, but now I belong to Jesus. He is mine, and I am his, and he calls me to walk in the holiness that he loves. If you remember, I've been washed. I will, as the songs say, be glorified, right? Remember, one day, because of Jesus, I will be so righteous and so wise that I'll be fit to rule with Jesus over the angels, whatever that looks like. I want to just give the last word this morning to the teenagers. It's for all of us, but especially for the teenagers. Teenagers, who are you? Who are you? What makes you, you? What makes you valuable? Listen, the world screams at you that you need to define yourself. You need to go find something that you're good at, and that's who you are. Or you need to get people to like you, and that's who you are. Or you just need one person to love you, and that's who you are. Or you need to investigate your feelings, and that's who you are. To be very frank with you, one lie that's prevalent in the world today is that you need to get in touch with what kind of sexual desires you have. And that's who you are. That's the deepest truth about you. But friends, God's word says to us that we were never meant to carry the burden of defining who we are. That is a job too big for us. And one of the wonderful, wonderful things about being a Christian is that if you will come to him, Jesus will tell you who you are. Jesus, your maker, will say to you, "You're mine. You're washed. You are holy. You are special to me. I approve of you. I declare you righteous. You are my son, my daughter. That's who you are. And you're going to reign with me forever in my kingdom." Brothers and sisters, let's pray that God would help us to press these truths into our lives as we remember who he is, all that he's done, and because of him, who we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for washing us, for making us holy, for justifying us in the name of your Son Jesus and by your own Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that when we are tempted to petty squabbles, to foolishness, to worldliness, to any kind of sin and unrighteousness, that we would remember who we are because of your grace to us in Christ, and that we would live like the saints that you've graciously made us to be. Help us by your Spirit to do these things individually and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.